Well, welcome, and thank you for joining us this morning, whether you're here in person, whether you're picking us up online, or even later on during the week. It's great to be back after a little unexpected pause last week, but it's good to have back in the building and back in our series that we do expect to go for a few more weeks. And now we started off this year, the first 100 days of 2021, pushing a plan to read 100 different passages of Scripture, 50 New Testament, 50 Old Testament passages together, and then each week we grab one of those passages and get into it a little bit deeper on Sunday. Now, what I wanted to do with these last couple weeks is, though the plan has ended, we wanted to just rewind and hit a few of the passages that we've missed, and specifically give opportunities for you guys as a congregation that if there was something that you read that you thought, man, I really wish we would have covered this on a Sunday, that you could tell me and we could maybe get back. Matter of fact, that's what happens with this passage this morning. It's one that someone said, hey, I would love to hear a little bit more about Ephesians chapter 6. That's where we're going to be this morning. You can even start turning there if you want to in the Scriptures. But this is a difficult text to preach just because of its familiarity. This is something that I'm sure that almost everyone in this room and that's watching has heard, has probably studied at some point. It's one of those like Sunday school verses because it's got this great metaphor of a soldier and his army. I've often said that one of the people that I often look to and read and listen to is the late Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I happened to look this week and found out that he did 26 sermons on verses 10 through 13 alone. I also ran across a Puritan author who wrote over 1,100 pages on these 11 verses. That there really is just so much here, and obviously we won't seek to cover all of that this morning. But we do want to look with a little bit of depth this morning at Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. If not, it's on your bulletin. It'll be on the screen as well. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that the words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray together. Father, I think of your word and its guidance to us. I think of a familiar passage about putting on the armor of God. I pray that you would give us new insight this morning. And if not new insight, then new motivation to let this be our practice every day as we clothe ourselves in you and the knowledge of your salvation that you make available to us. Teach us to be strong, to stand firm in these days, to put on your armor, and to pray for your strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the things that the boys get the most excited about when it's maybe going to be a really cold day or a really snowy day or something is that often, especially if they're being watched by mom or grandma, dad's not so much into this, but that they get to have a pajama day, right? To stay in their pajamas all day. Now, I'm probably in the minority when I say this, but that has no appeal to me whatsoever. I feel like I need to get dressed right away in the morning if I'm going to do anything productive. But the boys love this idea of being, you know, in their pajamas all day if they don't have to go outside and things like that, to have this sort of relaxing special day in that sense. And I suppose that probably appeals to some other people, and it's okay to have some of those relaxing days. But I think of this passage and as we get into it on how, spiritually speaking, we never get to have pajama days. That every day we're told here that we must be prepared to stand strong, to stand firm in the Lord, that we are in a real battle. And spiritually speaking, we need to get dressed for that battle. So let's take some time to explore this passage a little deeper and see what God may be speaking to us today about the armor of God and with these words. Now, I made mention in the introduction about the sheer volume of sermons and articles and books that cover these 11 verses. I believe what fuels all that work is just the sheer depth that's found in these words, in these themes of this passage. It's common when you come to this passage to see a picture of something like this when we study this verse. As a matter of fact, this is almost an identical picture of something that Larry Forsberg brought to our Monday prayer meeting a few weeks ago. My bet is actually that many of you, as we read this verse together, had a picture something like this in your mind when we read it. That word in verse 13, translated the whole armor, is the Greek word panoplia. And it's used in only one other place in the Bible, in Luke 11, 22. And it's used in the same way. In those days, in Paul's days, that word panoplia was used to describe the complete heavy armor of a Roman soldier. And so it's certainly true that Paul had in his mind a picture that was probably something like this that we see above. I mean, he actually didn't need a picture because at the point of writing this, he was literally chained to a soldier that looked like this, so he didn't have to turn too far to get a picture. But Paul probably, in some sense, was thinking of these Roman soldiers. But that being said, this is so much more than just an object lesson using a Roman soldier. In fact, I'd argue that when Paul wrote this, he didn't so much have a Roman soldier in mind as much as he had Jesus Christ in his mind. The whole armor, the panoplia that he talks about here, is not so much about Rome, but about God's own might and protection offered to all those who believe and receive him. More on that in a minute. Further, this passage reveals its depth when you consider that Paul is using this section, this metaphor of an armed soldier, as a conclusion to his monumental letter. Right? This passage that we read can't be taken out of context. This is Paul's rally cry at the end of his letter. This is the climax. This is the crescendo. This is what everything has been building up to in the book of Ephesians. If you look back, you see that Paul starts this letter by building a base and talking about God's plan of salvation, of how it has been since the foundation of the world, how it worked through Jesus. He describes the peace that the gospel brings, a peace that's a vertical peace with God, a horizontal peace with other believers. He sets this base in the first two chapters. Then as he gets into chapter 3, it starts to become a lot more practical. Paul talks about how this gospel brings unity among the believers in the body. He talks about holy living and how that is required for a disciple of Christ or someone who has clung to this gospel. He talks about submission to one another. He talks about how husbands and wives are to live together, how they're supposed to treat one another. He talks about how kids are supposed to obey their parents. He talks about fathers not exasperating their children. He instructs servants and their masters and how they are to mutually treat one another. And then it all crescendos here with this passage we read, with a battle scene. right? And it's this picture of a battle, much like you would see in a movie. And not where you're the aggressors or you're the troops advancing to storm a castle, but the picture that's painted is a scene that you've probably seen in a movie. You know, where there's evil forces charging in a line, charging at you, and you're standing on the field in this line, right? You have this mighty commander over you shouting, "Hold! Hold! Stand your ground! Stand firm!" But in a sense, that is a really strange transition in this book, isn't it? From talking about these common household things, these household relationships, children and fathers, husbands and wives, servants respecting their masters, and then all of a sudden, there's a battle scene. It's like as if the climactic battle scene of Braveheart is somehow spliced into Little House on the Prairie. And you say, like, what's the abrupt change? Well, I think one of the answers to that is that Paul understands that the battles we face, the spiritual battles, these things that he talks about where Satan is looking to devour, right? That these battles start in the home. These battles start in the heart. They start with spouses. They start with children. They start with our bosses and coworkers. I mean, there is a spiritual battle going on over abortion, over marriage, over sex identity. We see a spiritual battle going on in this country. But I think one of the things that this abrupt change makes us think of in Ephesians is that those battles, though they're out there, they don't start in the public square. They start in the home. They start in the heart and the mind. And the truth is, if believers can't stand firm, cannot hold the line in their own life, in their own home, in their own church, then that bigger battle is lost before it even begins. The battle of Ephesians 6 speaks not of a battle of an overall culture war as much as it speaks about the battle that we face in our everyday life. The question that each believer faces every morning when they wake up. The battle of, am I going to stand firm on the gospel today? In my life, in my family, in my job, or in my school? Will I stand firm for the gospel today, or do I surrender to the ways of this world? And so our passage begins with the words, be strong. Stand strong. For some of us, our minds might immediately go back to God's word in Joshua, right? That great book where Joshua takes over leadership of Israel from Moses after Moses' death. In chapter 1, God says to his new leader, Joshua, he says in verse 6, be strong and courageous. Then again in verse 7, he says, only be strong and very courageous, Joshua. Again in verse 9, he says, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Be strong. Stand firm. It sounds like Paul is saying the same thing to us in Ephesians 6 that God said to Joshua. But these words could be easily misunderstood. You see, today in our world, if someone tells you to be strong or to stand firm, or maybe they tell you something even less encouraging like grow up, toughen up, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Essentially, when they tell you that, what they're saying is that you need to dig deep within yourself. You need to muster up some inner strength, some inner maturity. It's that idea that you need to toughen up and empower yourself to put up with the situation that's in front of you. Paul's command here in Ephesians could not be further from that worldly understanding. Matter of fact, the Greek word translated as be strong helps us here. Now, by the way, that's rooted in one of my favorite Greek terms. It's the term dunamis. We get our word, our English word dynamite from it. It just sounds like power. That word just sounds as cool as dynamite is as a substance, right? But that word is used here, but it's used in a special way. It's used as a passive imperative. Imperative means a command, but when it happens in the passive voice, this means it's not something that we do to ourselves. It's something that God does to us. Verse 10, therefore, is most accurately translated as be strengthened in the Lord. Be strengthened. Basically saying we do not conjure up the power to stand firm on our own. We don't empower ourselves. Instead, we allow ourselves to be strengthened through the Lord's might. Now, in one way, that probably still begs the question, okay, well, how is it that we are strengthened by God? Well, first of all, I think that David, the example of David, gives us a little bit instruction here. Now, if you look back to 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, it says that David was greatly distressed. It was a difficult time in David's life, for the people spoke of stoning him. All the people were bitter in soul. It says, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Right, so then we kind of ask, well, what is it that David did exactly to be strengthened in the Lord during this difficult time in his life? Well, I think that Psalm 56, 3 through 4, kind of gives us the idea of how David did this in his life. David says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? What exactly did David do to be strengthened? David turned to praise and worship. One of the best ways that we are strengthened for the battles of our life is by simply turning to the Lord in praise and worship. So we're called to be strong. But we're not called to strengthen ourselves. We are called to allow ourselves to be strengthened by the true source of power, our God and Savior. And one of the most effective ways we do that, we find out through the example of David, is through the practice of praise and worship. Secondly, we're to put on the armor of God. Right? We get out of our spiritual pajamas. We dress for battle. We're going to discuss the armor a little more in just a moment, but even before we get there, it is important for us to understand that the armor of God is less about things that we do and more about the promises we trust in. It's less about what we're supposed to do and more about thinking about what Christ has already done. We're to be strengthened. We're to get dressed out of our spiritual pajamas in order that we might stand against the devil's schemes. Here again, we're reminded of the reality of the devil. The reality that there is someone seeking to destroy us. We're reminded, just as 1 Peter 5 so eloquently states, that we have an adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. This week in Miles' preschool, he was part of a little production at the preschool. It was like a circus play type of thing, and all the kids had these little parts, and Miles was a lion for this. And so all week leading up to Wednesday, he was at home working on his roar, right? Because he was going to have to roar in front of all these parents for this little production. And, you know, he got better and better at it. And now that the production is over, this has become a new little game for him. Sneaking up on his brother when he least expects it, getting right next to his ear and roaring as loud as he can. It's a whole thing right now. You can help me punish him for that. No. But that's the picture, right? That's what both Paul and Peter are getting at, that we have this enemy stalking around, this adversary. And that adversary, Satan, is always watching, always looking for an opportune moment, always looking for that weakness, always looking for that time when you're not quite ready to do battle, when you least expect it, looking for times when you're still in your spiritual pajamas. I mean, really, that's what he tried with Jesus when he came to him in the desert with bread after Jesus had fasted for 40 days. Satan's always prowling, always looking for that moment. He's always scheming. Right? That's the word that Paul uses in Ephesians 6. It reminds us that Satan's ways are tricky. They're deceitful. They're manipulative. They usually involve misdirection. They always involve lies. They always involve truth twisting. Right? In Genesis 3, Satan comes into the garden not with an overt assault on God. He doesn't try to convince Eve with plausible arguments that she should rebel against God. And what does Satan do? He plants a seed. Did the Lord really say that? You will not certainly die. That sin won't hurt you. In fact, that's just God keeping pleasure from you, keeping things for himself. If you take that, you'll be more like him. You'll be more happy if you indulge in these things. He plants a seed. It's a scheme. You know, last week, we talked a little about how a follower of Jesus could get entangled in habitual sin. Because the truth is, nobody wakes up in the morning and saying, you know, I want to have an affair today. No, these sins happen because they follow schemes of the devil. He tells you that there's nothing wrong with having one lunch with that coworker of an opposite sex. And before long, it becomes every lunch. And, well, we know where the story goes from there. Where Satan says, you know, there's nothing wrong with staying up later tonight and reading a few articles on the internet after everyone's been asleep. Nothing too wrong with those clickbaity stories that come and advertisements after the article. Before long, your heart and minds have followed down into a trail where no one should ever be. But Satan's ways are always tricky. They're schemes designed to lead us into destruction. And it's why we must be daily strengthened in the Lord, why we must be ready for the battle at all times. We have an enemy. And it's important to remember that there's an enemy out there. An adversary that desires to pull us apart. An enemy that desires to destroy us. He is on a mission to destroy our lives, our families, to destroy our churches, destroy the nations. And it's so important that we remember this. Because if we forget that we have an enemy, if we lose our focus on the adversary, we start fighting among ourselves. Right, you see how this works all the time in families with siblings, right? I mean, you can have siblings that they might be so mean to one another. But the second someone from outside the family picks on one of their little brothers or sisters, it is totally on, right? Can't be allowed. Now, there's nothing that unites people like a common enemy. And the truth is, we have one. But we have to remember that, because when we start forgetting that, we get like our siblings that start picking on each other. I sometimes think that almost all the disunity within the church could be eliminated if we simply focused on the fact that we have a common enemy that we must stand up to. We're called to stand firm, to stand strong against the schemes of Satan, to resist him. As you read Scripture, you'll notice that a follower of God is often called to flee sin, but they're never called to flee Satan. We stand strong, we fight against the devil's schemes by being strengthened in the Lord. So we stand strong and we put on. Put on the whole armor of God. Twice this passage, again, talks about the whole armor of God, that panoplia of God. I think there's two things that we should notice from that phrasing. First is that we are commanded to take up the whole armor. Those words remind us that this is not some a la carte type of list where you can, you know, grab the shield and sword but forget the shoes. Our defense against the devil hinges upon us putting on the full armor of God, equally embracing each piece, equally understanding what these pieces stand for. But even more important than noticing that we need the whole armor of God, I think, is to notice, and this is what sometimes can get lost, I think, if we think too much about a Roman soldier and not enough about Christ, is that what Ephesians 6 is telling us is that this is not just any armor. This is God's armor. The very armor of God. This is not some armor that God made for us and then issues to us. You know, I assume that, like, if you were to sign up for the military, that depending on what division and what thing, that you would get a certain set of equipment that was tailored to you and what your mission was. You would be equipped for the job with something that was made by them and issued to you. That's not the picture here of Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6 speaks of God giving us his very own armor. The armor that he wears when he goes to battle against evil. The armor that Christ wore as he went to secure our salvation. This will be made more clear in a moment as we get to each piece, but we must understand that this picture is much more like how Saul offered David to use his armor when he went into battle with Goliath. In the same way, God is offering us his own very armor, but this armor is better, and this armor actually fits. I mentioned before that although Paul was intimately familiar with the armor of Roman soldiers, really when he describes the armor of God here, he's not thinking of a Roman, he's thinking of Yahweh. The armor described in Ephesians 6 is the armor available to all believers of Jesus. And it's the very armor that God wore, it's the very armor that Jesus wore, and it's the very armor that is available to you through faith in Christ. The first thing that is listed is the belt of truth. It's, this comes from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 11. It is an important passage. It is a passage talking about the coming of the Messiah. When you open up the book and get to chapter 11, it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." A little bit farther down in verse 4, then it talks about what this Messiah is going to do. "He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and fruitfulness, the belt of his loins." Right? When Ephesians 6 talks about this belt of truth, it is bringing us back to Jesus himself and what he did. Next, we have the breastplate of righteousness. This comes from the book of Isaiah again in chapter 29. Verse 17, and if you read this from the beginning of Isaiah 59, it is a very, very dark opening, talking about all the evil and oppression that is on the earth, that is oppressing God's people. It is dark. It makes you feel similar to maybe what the Israelites were feeling when they were captive in Egypt, where everything seemed dark, but then there's this turning point. A turning point that happens in verse 16. It talks about God. It says, "Saw that there was no man, and he wondered why, where there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. It's talking about God seeing how dark it is and all that was around his people, and he put on the breastplate of righteousness to come down and deliver his people. Next is the shoes of the gospel, again from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 52:7, one of my favorite Old Testament passages. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says, your God reigns. It's this picture of the messenger coming in the darkness and saying, this is the gospel, this is the good news. Your God reigns. Next, we have the shield of faith. God uses this to describe his very presence to Abram at that time in Genesis 15:1. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. The helmet of salvation, again back to Isaiah 59:7. We've already read it, but we can look to it again. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And finally, the sword of the Spirit, identified as the Word of God. Again, in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away. The word of the Lord given to us through Christ makes us sharp. Of course, we know the New Testament reference of Hebrews 4, verse 12 as well. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Now, I know often when this is preached about, we talk about these things individually, and we talk about them as things that we need to do and grasp onto, and I know you've heard teachings like that before. Instead, today, I wanted to show you where this came from, and maybe even what a lot of the readers would have originally thought back to from Isaiah. See, this armor is not something that God has specially forged for us. This is his very own armor. This is his very own nature and character. He wore it, Jesus wore it, and now it is offered to us. And the Old Testament background, I think when you jump into it, challenges what I think is the common view of this passage, that the armor of God is simply a set of disciplines that we must perform. No, the armor is something that points to Jesus and what he has already done. Here's how a professor out of Westminster puts it. He says, Jesus is no armchair general who hands out the equipment but then watches the fighting from a safe distance. No, he himself has worn the armor. He himself has won the victory in our place. You are called to wear the Christian armor, not because that's what Jesus would do if he found himself in the same position. You are called to wear God's armor because that is what Jesus already wore. Wearing God's armor all the way to the cross. Now, it is true that God's armor describes actions for us to pursue. But above all, the armor is described here to point us to Christ. It is to teach us that through faith in Jesus, the divine warrior has given us his equipment. The very equipment that he wore triumphantly in his victory over evil. That we too might stand firm by putting this on ourselves. We put on this armor by believing the gospel. We put on this armor by repenting of sin and trusting Jesus. We wear this armor by preaching the gospel to those who have not heard it yet. We wear this armor daily by preaching the gospel to ourselves every morning, by taking hold of these promises, taking hold of His word and using it to strike the enemy, taking hold of these truths and using them as a shield against the flaming attacks of the enemy, using this foundation to be a firm footing. Stand strong, put on, and pray long. Now, it should be pray unceasingly, but that doesn't rhyme, so pray long is how it stands. But another aspect that is easily missed in this passage that is above all these cool pieces of armor and weapons. I mean, I know why we focus on the armor and the weapons, because that's kind of the cool part. But above all of that, it is actually prayer that is highlighted as the most important thing in our battles with the adversary. Prayer is what's highlighted. Look again at verses 18 and 19. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to keep alert with perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And pray also for me that my words may be given, opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. You see, prayer is foundational to the use of this armor, to the use of these weapons. I remember as a kid, you know, it would be birthdays, Christmas time, especially, I'm thinking in the mid, late 80s, early 90s, you know, you get a present, and maybe be like a remote control car or something you're really looking forward to, and you get it, and the person who bought it for you didn't send you batteries, right? And back then, these things took like 15 C cells to get, you know, 15 minutes of enjoyment out of them. The batteries last a lot longer these days. But, you know, it was almost worse than not getting it in the first place to get this toy that you're so excited about, but you have no ability to play with it because you don't have a power source for it. And I think in a similar way, prayer is the power source here for the use of all these items. Prayer is required. Prayer is foundational to the use of this armor and these weapons. We cannot stand against the schemes of Satan without consistent prayer in our life. Praying at all times. Praying through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Praying with supplication for all other believers. Praying for the strength to persevere. Praying for the words to speak boldly to others. Praying for the gospel to take hold in the hearts of those who do not know Jesus yet. Prayer is our most important and most effective weapon in this battle because it is required for every other piece of armor. And so we pray, we persevere, and we proclaim. Paul says it this way in Colossians 2:15. He says, He, God, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Friends, the battle is done. The battle is won. We know the way the story ends, and it ends gloriously. Victory is assured. We therefore stand firm. We can stand on solid ground. We pray. We persevere through the trials of this life. We persevere through the small defeats, the small battles. We stand firm in the battles of our life, in our work, in our family. We stand firm on the Word of God. We proclaim the truth of Christ boldly, even if others laugh at it, because we know who wins the war. We pray, we persevere, we proclaim the gospel of our great champion, Jesus Christ, because He has triumphed. I'll just end with with this. I think of some of these cultural battles. Think of the ongoing fight concerning abortion in this country. The truth is, abortion will not end by getting the right judges on the bench. It will not end by getting the right politicians in office. It won't end these ways because abortion is a spiritual battle. And therefore, it will only end through winning a spiritual battle. As Christians, we like to talk about the culture war. But when we view things like abortion and marriage and sex identity simply as aspects of a culture war, then in my opinion, we've already lost. Because this is not a culture war. This is a spiritual battle. A battle involving powers and principalities that are much higher than any office in the land. These battles can't be won with earthly weapons. These battles can't be won with plausible arguments and judicial powers. This battle is spiritual. We need spiritual weapons. We need the weapons of God. We need the strength to stand firm. And more than anything, we need prayer. Prayer, prayer, and more prayer. Let's conclude with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, for the reality of this armor that you provide for us, the very armor that you yourself fought that reflects the character of who you are, Jesus, that reflects what you did for us. We thank you that this battle is assured. And we pray to be strengthened for this fight, knowing that we have to stand firm, knowing that we have to get out of our spiritual pajamas and put on your armor. And Lord, help us to pray. Help us to empower this, to realize that these are spiritual battles against principalities. Help us to pray and to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.